Take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 16. We've been walking through the book of John, and we've been in John chapter 16 for several weeks now. Today we will try to finish John chapter 16 by covering verses 23 through 33. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll go ahead and read those verses together this morning. Father God, we come before you excited to learn from your word. God, thank you so much for this gift of scripture, this text that is so clear, this text that gives us exactly what we need, everything for life and for godliness, this text that reveals to us who you are. God, as we study it this morning, I pray that we would fall deeper in love with you, that God, we would learn about you, we would desire you, that we would hunger for you, and God, in that, we would truly worship. Your word tells us that you're looking for true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. And so, God, as we study the truth, I pray that our inward beings would offer up true praise and worship to you because you're worthy. Help us to see that as we study this. Help us to love you as, God, you love your people clearly. And we see that in this text. God, help us to worship you. Thank you for this morning and each and every person that is here. It's your name that I pray. Amen. John chapter 16, starting in verse 23. Follow along with me as I read to the end of the chapter. It says, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now these things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I did not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. And again, I leave the world and go to the Father." And his disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and you'll leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." There's a lot there for us to try to understand this morning, and quickly I need to refresh you of where we're at in our text so that we can understand this together. It is Thursday evening. We continue to be on this Thursday evening, the night before Christ is crucified. In fact, that's the case. He'll die in the morning. At 9 o'clock a.m., he'll be on the cross. And so sometime in the middle of the night from Thursday to that Friday morning is where we find ourselves here. Now, Christ has been spending his last evening here with the apostles, pouring into them and loving them to the max. That's what we've seen from this text. And in loving them, he keeps giving them amazing promises to help give them assurance of what's about to happen. And so he's promised them joy. He's promised them connection to him. He's promised them the Holy Spirit. He's promised them suffering, the reality of what they're going to go through. It's going to be hard for you, and you'll deal with these things in life. And then last week, as we started this last portion of his teaching to them, he wants to give them hope as he's about to go to the cross and die and be in the grave, and he knows their hearts are going to be extremely broken, and it's going to be extremely hard. And I told you, you can get through a lot with just a small glimpse of hope. So we continue that section of Christ giving them that hope today as he wants them to be at peace in the midst of everything that they're dealing with. But I got to emphasize and I got to point out to you today, we're finishing chapter 16 this morning, which means we're finishing Christ's teaching to them. I keep saying it and I keep emphasizing it. This is the last night of Christ's life before the cross. This is his last time with the apostles where he teaches them and he pours into them. Well, now we're finally to the end of 16. And so technically we come to the end of Christ's teaching. This is it. He's done. He's been teaching them for 3 years. And now we finally come to the conclusion of it in our text today. This is incredible. I mean, chapter 17 will be Christ's prayer to the Father, God praying to God. Really incredible stuff as we pick that apart, and we'll spend quite a few weeks on 17 trying to understand it. After 17, you'll get into 18 where Christ is arrested. And upon his arrest, they'll put him through these mock trials, and that'll lead to his crucifixion. He's on the cross by 9 a.m. And so this is the end of Christ's direct teaching to the apostles before he goes and he dies on the cross. So we could call this today the final teaching of Christ. And it's important stuff. Christ knows that their sorrow is going to be maximized, and so he wants to fill them with hope. We started that last week. And in doing so, as he begins to fill them with hope, he promises them that he will see them again, and they will be filled with joy that is unstealable. You remember that from last week? Very important stuff. Now, as Christ promises them that eternal joy upon seeing them again, he started it like this back in verse 16, right? He says, a little while and you will not see me again. Again a little while and you will see me again. And then he says, because I go to the Father. Now, I told you last week, that's bigger than just death and resurrection. What Christ is talking about in that statement, a little while and you won't see me, again a little while and you will see me, yes, is the death and resurrection of Jesus. We spoke about that last week. But it gets bigger than that. It goes beyond that to death, resurrection, ascension, and then sending of the Holy Spirit. And I showed you that in the text, how that there's two different events being differentiated upon in that one statement. Well, today in our text, we come to the part of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and upon the filling of the Holy Spirit, you have the Helper who's exactly as Christ, who gives you more teaching of Jesus, and who tells you who the Father is, and who fills them with this eternal joy. So when we are in verse 23, where we start today, we're picking up at the time where the Holy Spirit is filling these believers in Jesus Christ. Let's see if we can see that by going down through the text here this morning. Starting in verse 23, it says, and in that day. So what day is he talking about? Right, you have the death, you have the resurrection. We spoke about that. And we spoke about how they have eternal joy now, because as Christ comes back from the dead, he's proven that your joy that's in Jesus is unstealable, because Jesus is unstealable. Right? We broke that down. They stole him, they put him on the cross unjustly, they crucified and killed him, and he rose from the grave and came back. So joy that's in an unstealable being, Jesus, is unstealable joy. But now that unstealable joy continues, and it becomes eternal joy that is everlasting, that is locked in through the Holy Spirit. And that's what he means here. In that day. That day is the day that you see me again through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And let me just quickly remind you of the teaching of the Holy Spirit so far. You will be given a helper. A helper that is exactly as I am, exactly as Christ. And so as Christ revealed himself, the helper who's exactly like Christ does the same thing. He reveals Christ. And so Pentecost is when the apostles and the followers of Jesus are filled with the Spirit. And so at the day of Pentecost, when they're filled with the Spirit, they have a revelation of Christ through the Spirit that fills them. That's what this day is talking about right here. And I'll prove that to you in just 1 second. But first I want to say this. On that day of Pentecost, as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they now have the revelation of Jesus through that Holy Spirit that helps them understand, we as believers get that revelation instantly upon salvation. Everybody who becomes a Christian since the day of Pentecost is instantly filled with the Holy Spirit in totality. You're not lacking any of the Spirit. You don't miss out on any of the Spirit. Upon salvation, you are filled with the Spirit. That's what the Bible would point us to. So you cannot separate conversion with the filling of the Spirit. Those aren't separate events. Upon becoming a believer, you have the Spirit in its entirety. And you can't get any more of the Spirit than you already have upon salvation. You don't need more. There is no more to access. You've been given all of it upon the moment of conversion. Very, very important stuff as we study it. Now, let's continue to see why I'm telling you that this is the filling of the Spirit. In 23, he says, "And in that day, you will ask me nothing." Now, what day do the apostles switch from asking Christ things to asking the Father things? Pentecost. Right up until the leaving of Christ, they've always been able to ask Christ. And so he can't be talking about the resurrection with this text, because after the resurrection, they continue to ask Christ questions. This has to be post-ascension, when Christ ascended back to the Father, because that's when Christ was now no longer present so that they could ask him things. In fact, I'll prove that to you. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6 with me. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 is Luke penning the beginning of this book of Acts, he's the one that writes it. So the book of Luke is his first book that he writes. Then the book of Acts follows it. And so if we start in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it says this: "The former account that I made," that'd be Luke, he's referring back to Luke, "the former account that I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And so he's talking about, hey, I spoke in my book about the life of Christ up until the ascension. Now I'm picking up from there in this second book, the book of Acts. But look at verse 4. It says, "And being assembled together with them," so this is Christ with the followers post-resurrection, "and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me." So he says, this is Christ post-resurrection telling the apostles, don't scatter, don't leave, wait, stay gathered in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father, until the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes. Then he says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, what's that? They asked him. That's called a question. This is post-resurrection, the apostles asking a question to Jesus Christ. And so it says, "They asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So they're believing that he's going to establish his kingdom still on earth through Israel. And Christ doesn't bother to correct them there. So there's a good chance that that's a reality, something that's still going to happen. "And he said to them, it is not for you to know time or season which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And now we're not going to break this text down because we're not in Acts, right? Someday when we do teach Acts, we'll break that down together. And we'll explain all that in detail. What I want you to see from that this morning, and why I'm bringing it up, this is post-resurrection, and we very clearly have the apostles asking Jesus a question. right? It's in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, back in John chapter 16, verse 23, he says, and in that day you will ask me nothing. So the day that Christ is speaking of here is a day when they won't ask Christ questions anymore, which would be post him returning to heaven, right? From the resurrection to the ascension, they were still able to ask Jesus questions. Now, after Jesus ascends to heaven and he sends the Holy Spirit and the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, that's what he means here. In the day, whenever you see me again, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, you'll ask me nothing. And that's the reality. We don't go asking Christ things. And we'll, as we go down through the text, you'll continue to see this. We ask the Father. We go directly to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. They were able to ask Christ because Christ was present. He was with them. That was their whole life. If they had a question, they would just turn to Jesus, the sovereign man who knows everything, and they would ask him that. We go to the sovereign God Father on the work of Christ, in the name of Christ, who Christ is. And so we don't ask Jesus, we ask the Father in the name of Jesus. So we'll continue to teach that. But right now I'm just setting up with you very clearly what verse 23 is talking about. This is the day of Pentecost. In that day you will ask me nothing. And then he says, most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. So here's where we begin to see how we operate and how we pray. Starting at the day of Pentecost with the apostles, they began to pray directly to the Father in the name of Christ, and we still do that today. We can boldly take our requests before the Almighty Loving Father and go to His throne, and we can ask Him for things that are on our heart. We can ask Him for things that are important to Him, and we can take those prayers before God in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that's important, though. We've talked about this. What does it mean when it says, ask the Father in my name, and He will give you? In fact, this isn't the first time Christ has taught this on this very evening. Just in our Thursday night teaching here, from verses 13 to now, this is now the third time that Christ has made this exact promise. You ask the Father in my name, and it will be done. It will be given to you. It is a guarantee. He made it in John chapter 14, verse 13. Look at that with me. You only got to flip back a page or two. John 14, verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Flip over to John chapter 15, verse 16. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So that's two. Now we come to the third one in John chapter 16, verse 23, and he says, most assuredly, remember what that means? Without a doubt, absolutely certain. Hold on to this and remember it, because it's absolute truth. Without a doubt, everything that you ask the Father, you will receive when you ask it in my name. So three times he gives that incredible promise, and we need to understand what that means. We picked it apart in detail back in chapter 14, but I want to refresh you on it very quickly this morning, because this is not some form of magic wording that we tag on to our prayers and think it's going to make God answer, right? We've used these verses, essentially, to turn God into some kind of cosmic genie where we can ask him for what we want and then tag on in the name of Jesus Christ at the end and expect like he's going to poof, give it to us. But that's not the reality here. He's saying you can be guaranteed answered prayer when you ask in my name. And praying in Jesus' name is praying consistent with who Jesus is. That's what that means. It doesn't mean just adding on in the name of Jesus at the end of your prayer. It means only praying for the type of things that Jesus would have prayed for. Praying in consistency with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And listen, let's make this really clear. The person and the work of Jesus Christ was all about who? The Father. Jesus was all about the Father's will. How many times have we emphasized that through the book of John, where Jesus only does what the Father wants him to do? Jesus only says what the Father wants him to say. Jesus only goes when the Father wants him to. He was on God the Father's specific divine timeline to do God the Father's specific divine will and reveal God the Father specifically. It was very clear through this book of John that Jesus was perfectly obedient to the Father's plan in everything he did, everything he said, every action that he took. And so consistent with who Jesus is would be us praying for things that the Father wants, the will of the Father. You see, you're not praying for things that you want selfishly. You're praying for things that the Father's revealed clearly. That's what Jesus did. Only what the Father wants, only for the Father's benefit, all about the Father. Man, we don't do that very well. We pray so selfishly, all of us. There's not one person in this room that is not guilty of it. We struggle with selfish praying. And when we pray selfishly, sometimes those things don't happen. And then you come to a passage like this and you say, what in the world does he mean? He says, I can ask anything and the Father will do it. I can ask anything in his name and it will be done. And that's because we're praying for things that we want. We're praying for things that we think are important. We're praying for things that we've decided will change our lives, and we're forgetting the emphasis that it should be all about the Father. It should be all the Father's will. Because the Father's will happen. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go back to the text. John chapter 16, verse 24. He said, you'll ask me nothing, but most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. And then he says, until now, you have asked nothing in my name. You see, the apostles at this point have never prayed to the Father in the name of Jesus. They've asked Jesus directly, right? That's very clear. They've had him there. Why wouldn't they? They were supposed to ask Jesus directly. He chose them. He spends his time with them. He's pouring into them. When they have questions, clearly you should go to sovereign Jesus. That made perfect sense as they were there with him. And this doesn't mean they've never prayed. They have prayed. They would have prayed to the Father. But they've never prayed to the Father in Jesus' name. And this is what Jesus is very clearly saying. No longer will you ask me, I won't be here. You'll go to the Father, but you'll go directly to the Father based on who I am and what I've done. Based on the person and the work of Jesus is how we go to the Father. Based on the fact that he finished the work. Based on the fact that you've been redeemed by him, he bought you. Based on the fact that he appeased God's wrath against his people. Based on the cross. Based on who Christ is and what Christ has done. And so he says it again in verse 24. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. So once again, we're praying to the Father in the name of Christ, consistent with who Christ is and what Christ has done. And when we do that, our prayers will be answered because we're praying for God's will, and God's will happen because he's sovereign, holy God. And so when you pray God's will, you know God's will happens. And when you pray God's will and it happens, you have answered prayer. And when you have answered prayer that you receive, your joy may be full. Answered prayer brings joy. Have you ever experienced it? You should, because you should be praying for things consistent with what God asks for. And if you're praying for things that are consistent with what God asks for, they happen. And when they happen, it leaves you filled with joy. I mean, listen, I want you to understand this. When you pray correctly, it's guaranteed answered prayer. But you see, we're so selfish that we have a hard time wrapping our brains around that. Our prayers are so self-centered as opposed to being so God-centered that we have a hard time praying correctly for the glory of God and totally filled with His will. In fact, I've heard people say things like this. We need to pray to God with confidence. And so in praying to God with confidence, you shouldn't pray, God, your will be done. Because what happens there is you're almost like putting a tag on the end of your prayer to say, well, God, we pray that you would heal this person, or we pray that you would do this, or we pray that you would take the cancer away for this individual, but your will be done. And it's like you don't really believe that God can do that, so you're covering your butt by adding in the your will be done at the end. That is bogus. I mean, absolutely ridiculous teaching. You know what? In fact, pray every prayer with your will be done. It's not a lack of faith, it's a wisdom that says what I'm supposed to pray is for your will. And you are supposed to pray with confidence. We'll talk about that when we get to certain passages that talk about prayer. You're supposed to pray believing that God can do what you're praying for and believing that He will do what you're praying for. Real prayer is confident prayer before God. But don't ever think that by saying, God, your will be done, you're doing it in a lack of faith. If you say that knowing that that's what you want, God's will to be done. And when you pray that, guess what you can be guaranteed? Answered prayer. Because God's will be done. That's the reality of who our God is. And that is amazing when we understand it. Praying the Father's will is a guarantee because sovereign God will do His will. Verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. What things? What's Jesus talking about when He says that? He looks at His apostles. Remember, this is the last teaching of Christ before the cross. And now He's teaching them all this stuff, and now He looks at them and He says, these things I've spoken to you in figurative language. And let me tell you what He means there. He means everything. Everything that Christ has taught them, He has spoken to them in figurative language. The last 3 years of ministry with these apostles is what Jesus is summing up with that statement. Now let's think about the teaching of Jesus. He's taught them in parables, right? Would that be considered figurative language? He's used parables. He's used analogies. He's used figurative speech the whole way through His communication with them and as He's taught them. When Jesus makes this statement, He's talking about everything that He said to them. And here's what it means. I want you to understand this. If you really study it out, it essentially means veiled. Like the term, if you broke it down to its root, would be a veil over something. So you can still see it, but it's veiled, and it requires diligent looking to get the meaning. That's the idea behind this statement. Everything that I've said to you, I've said in veiled language. In language that requires you to process and think and figure out the real meaning behind it. By the way, that's why Jesus, after telling most of these parables, then goes and explains them to the apostles, right? He's not explaining them to the mass crowd. He's talking to these large crowds, and then He often explains them to His 12 or His people that are His followers. So later they'll say, hey, Jesus, what did you mean by that? And there's the picture of them seeking out the answer, them thinking about it, processing that parable, and they seek the truth, ask Christ, and Christ explains the parable to them. But for those that didn't seek out the answer, they're left with a veiled truth. They don't understand what Jesus is talking about. These are your Pharisees through the text. They often think they get the meaning that Jesus is talking about, when in reality, they're the bad guys in the story, and they don't even see that, right? Because Jesus speaks in this veiled, figurative language all through His ministry. But we can sum it up like this. As Christ speaks in parables and analogies and in figurative speech, who's He speaking about? Who was He revealing? The Father. The messages of Christ are about the Father. Christ came to reveal God and who God is. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the revelation of God. In Hebrews, it says he spoke to us in many times, in various ways, and in various different places throughout time. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, through Jesus. Jesus is the spokesman for God. Jesus is the revelation of God. And so Jesus comes, and when he speaks and when he teaches, he's revealing to us the Father. Have you ever heard the parable of the prodigal son? Who's that about? Who's being revealed as you tell that story? You see the love of the Father. I mean, we could go through all of Jesus' teaching, and we could emphasize how the Father is all through it. This is what Christ was all about. And so Christ is the revelation of the Father, in that he only does what the Father wants. He only says what the Father wants. He only goes where the Father goes. He does everything on the Father's divine timeline. He's revealing the will of the Father. In fact, what were Christ's first words recorded in the Bible? Do you remember them? 12-year-old boy. Luke 2, chapter 49. Where were you, right? How come you weren't with us? Your father and I were worried sick. Luke chapter 2, verse 49. Why were you looking for me? I must be about my Father's business. First words recorded by Jesus in the Bible. I must be about my Father's business. What was Jesus about? Whatever the Father wanted him to be about. What was Jesus revealing in his living, in his teaching, in his dying? He was revealing the Father. So Jesus makes statements and teachings about the Father throughout his whole ministry. But it was veiled. It's figurative speech. It's truth, but truth that requires diligent seeking to understand that. And listen, here's the point. Until he goes and completes his work on the cross, he can't fully reveal the Father. Right? It's the cross. We've already done a message on this, but it's the cross that properly reveals who the Father is. Where do we see who God is better than anywhere else in all of human history? Calvary. It's Calvary that reveals to us the Father. And so once Jesus goes to the cross and does the atoning work on the cross, and we see the just nature of God and the loving qualities of God and the faithfulness of God and the way God hates sin and the way God loves his people, right? I mean, we could go through all kinds of qualities of God. They're revealed at Calvary. So it's been this veiled language until Christ completes the work. Right, I must be about my Father's business. It's finished. Once he goes and he finishes it, then he sends the Holy Spirit, the helper who helps them understand, they will have a clear picture of the Father. That's what he's talking about here. You will ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. All my teaching has been figurative language, and it's all about the Father. But the hour is coming, verse 25, when I will tell you plainly about the Father. He literally says it, about the Father. I could have just read the next verse and saved myself all of that time. I got all carried away there about Jesus' teaching being about the Father. But here he explains it. I've spoken to you in veiled terms, but the hour is coming when I will tell you plainly about the Father. All my teaching's been about the Father, it's just been veiled, but the hour is coming, right? Once filled with the Holy Spirit, you will have a clear understanding of the Father. And that's true. Once filled with the Holy Spirit, they understand. The apostles have that truth, and the Father's plan of redemption is crystal clear. They get the cross once they're filled with the Spirit. They see the mercy and the grace and the love and the justice and all those qualities of God once they're filled with the Spirit. And so the completed work of the cross reveals him. The Spirit locks the truth into them. And now having the Spirit and the knowledge of the cross, they have a clear picture of God the Father. This is how God chose to reveal himself. Sovereign God chose to reveal himself through his Son, and then having the Holy Spirit deliver all of that truth inside of believers. And what happens to the apostles at this moment? Right? Think about the day of Pentecost. What happens to them? They begin to preach and teach clearly. They were so confused through the entire ministry of Jesus. Never know what he's talking about. Constantly lost. On the day of Pentecost, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They have clear understanding of the Father. Peter preaches boldly and clearly, and 3,000 people are saved that day. Because of the clear understanding of the Father that is revealed on that day. And I love it. By the way, through the rest of the New Testament, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right? You go through them all. How many parables do the apostles tell? Zero. Jesus spoke in that veiled language, in that figurative language. And then he says, but the hour is coming when I will tell you plainly about the Father. And so the apostles are filled with that knowledge of the Father through the picture of the cross and the Holy Spirit helping them understand. And now they begin to preach and teach it plainly. We don't see them speaking in that veiled language of parables. We see them delivering very clear, plain truth. That's what the New Testament is filled with. The clear, plain truth of the teachings of these men that are filled with the Spirit and have the knowledge of the Father through the cross. So, by the way, that is the preacher's job today. To exposit truth clearly. To deliver, not to speak in veiled language. Not to tell you parables and stories and jokes. The preacher's job is to deliver for you truth plainly and clearly, just like the apostles did. So that's why we open to the text, the things that they wrote. We explain it word for word as we go down through it. And you learn something from it because it's God's truth and it's clear. It's not veiled. That's the idea. This needs to come with facts, not fiction. This needs to come with truth, not, you know, humor and fluff. In fact, the goal of a preacher, and this is something you need to understand, anybody that's ever going to teach, when you open your Bible and when you teach, you're essentially in an argument. When you put a proper sermon together, you need to think of it as an argument. And how do you win an argument? With facts. Right? You don't win an argument with feelings. And you don't win an argument with things that you think are good ideas. You win arguments with true facts. You deliver the facts and you let the facts speak for themselves. So anytime you are teaching God's word, or the job of the preacher is to deliver the facts clearly so that his argument is proven from the facts. That's the preacher's job. That's what the apostles did clearly upon being filled with the Spirit. They delivered this truth. That's what the preacher's job is today in following in that. The hour is coming when I will tell you plainly about the Father. We have that. Let's preach it boldly. Verse 26. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will pray to the Father for you. What does that mean? This is a confusing verse when you first read it. Jesus is like, in that day, you're going to ask the Father in my name, and I'm not telling you that I'm going to pray to the Father for you. And so get it. This is Jesus is not saying that you'll ask me, and I'll go ask the Father for you. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying you'll ask in my name and then I will take that request and take it to the Father and deliver it to the Father. That's not going to happen. That's not what I'm saying. He says that you can pray directly to the Father. Jesus doesn't take your request to the Father on your behalf. We don't need him to do that. We can go directly to God the Father. That's incredible. And that goes with 27, right? We can go directly to the Father because, verse 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I come forth from God. So get it. This teaching means what Jesus says by that statement is you're not going to ask me and then I'll ask God for you. You're going to ask God directly because God the Father loves you. Because the Father loves those that love His Son, those believers can go directly to the Father. And that is incredible. You got to understand how incredible that statement is. We don't need Christ to pray on our behalf. We can boldly go before the Father in Christ's name. So based on the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And listen, Jesus Christ, the one who tore the veil open with His work on the cross. Right? You remember that? When Christ is hanging on the cross and He's dying and He's dying for the sins of His people and He's the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God that actually takes away the sins of God's people. And while He's hanging there, the temple veil gets torn in two from top to bottom. And if you know anything about the temple veil, it's what separates, right, the Holy of Holies from the rest of it. So the place where God dwells, nobody was allowed in the place where God dwells because they were unworthy. They couldn't go before God. And so one day, every year, one guy was allowed to go in there. And he was only allowed to go in there with the blood of bulls, right? With the animal sacrifices. And he would go in there and he would shed the blood on the mercy seat. And that would be the day of atonement, when it was supposed to be atonement for all the sins that we missed and we forgot about throughout the whole year. Well, not anymore. Upon the finished work of Christ, right? In the name of Christ, that veil's torn in half, opening up access to holy God. Opening up access to the Father. So now any believer, any time, can walk into the presence of Almighty God through prayer in the work of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. In that day, I'm not going to pray for you. You'll pray directly to the Father because the Father loves those that love His Son. You have direct access. Now listen. People get this so wrong. In fact, I have to tell you, the Catholic Church gets this extremely wrong. They don't understand this. That's why they foolishly pray to Mary. You guys have heard me say this before. It's by far my least favorite doctrine that the Catholic Church messes up. And if you study it and you understand it, it's very simple. They believe that God hates you, essentially, because of your sin. God is against you. You're a sinner. God is mad. God is angry. God is this big, ugly God who doesn't like people because of their sin. And so you can't go before God. God just wants you destroyed. So you have to pray to loving Mary. And then loving, gracious Mary, she will take your requests before Almighty God, and God can't resist Mary because He loves her. He can't stand you because of your sin, but He loves Mary. So you pray to Mary, and then Mary will take your prayer to God, and God can't resist her. And essentially what the Catholic Church has done there is they've made Mary gracious and loving, and God hateful and angry. They've given Mary the qualities of Almighty God, and that's blasphemous. That is absolutely wrong. I can't stand that teaching. It's heretical doctrine. And the reality of this text is he's saying, listen, you don't need Mary. You don't even need Christ. You can pray directly to the Father because Christ has already done it. It's not that you don't need Christ. It's that Christ completed the work. So now when you pray, you don't have to pray to Christ and ask Christ to take it to the Father. You can go directly to the Father on your own. That's a good doctrine. And that's because Christ loves those that love His Son. And then in 28, he says this, I came forth from the Father, and I've come into the world. Again, I leave the world, and I go to the Father. This is deity explained. Right? That's the gospel, essentially, if you look at that. Jesus says, I come from the Father, so that is eternal existence before His birth. Christ comes from the Father. So he wasn't born on the day of His birth. He existed before that. That wasn't the start of Jesus. That was simply his incarnation. Because I come from the Father. That's what that word is explaining. So eternally preexistent with the Father. Think of John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's Jesus, right? And if you keep reading, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So who became flesh and dwelt amongst us? Jesus. He was in the beginning with the Father, right? Jesus is God, eternally pre-existent. So one must believe that because God loves those that believe that. But he continues that. Not only do I come from the Father, but I leave this world. So I came from the Father and have come into the world. So Christ came into the world to do the will of the Father, to complete the work of the Father. That's the cross. And then it says, again, I leave the world and go to the Father. So he ascends back to the Father, back to his position of glory where he belongs. And that's the entirety of Jesus' ministry. Came from the Father to the world, leave the world and go back to the Father where I belong. That's the gospel. It all fits into that. And so that's a summation of the entirety of what Christ has done. And so then look at the apostle's response. It says, the disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. This is a confession of faith. The apostles look at Christ and they say, yeah, now you're speaking plainly. You came from God, you did your work on earth, and you're going back to God. We believe that. Jesus, you're clear and you know all things. Listen, who knows all things? God does. He's the only one, right? Your mom doesn't, believe it or not. Only God knows all things. And so when he makes this statement and they say, we believe, right? You're speaking very clearly. Now we are sure that you know all things. They're making a confession of faith that Jesus is God. You are all knowing God. So believing that Jesus is God is the foundation for all of Christianity. This is saving faith. They believe. This is what the Father loves. He loves those that believe in who his Son is. He loves those. That's what it says in the previous verse, right? For the Father loves you because you have loved me. So he loves those that believe and love his Son. And so the foundation for Christianity is this. Jesus is all-knowing God. There is no such thing as a Christian that doesn't believe that. In verse 31, Jesus confirms their belief. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? And now my Bible states that with a question mark. But that shouldn't be a question mark. This is a really confusing passage to translate out. And it's because of the way it gets written in Greek. In Greek, it's really hard to decipher whether it should be a question or whether it should be a statement because they don't have the punctuation to distinguish that in certain instances, and this is one of those instances. And so when you read this text, some translators put it as a question. And the reason they put it as a question is because of what comes after it, right? Do you now believe? Because indeed the hour is coming when you're going to be scattered and you won't be anywhere to be found. But you see, that's not what this is supposed to mean. They have this confession of faith in Jesus. And Jesus isn't questioning their confession of faith. Jesus is affirming their confession of faith with this statement. It's better like this, I think. In verse 31, he says, you are now truly believing. You get it. I am God. That's what Jesus says there. And you say, okay, Jake, if that's the case, and that's what it means, and it is what it means, then how do you define the next passage, right? What about him saying that their faith is going to be shaken and they're going to be scattered? Yeah, he says you have real faith, but you have weak faith. It's weak. You get it. You believe that I'm God. But you're weak in your understanding of that, and you're still not able to put it all together, right? Listen, weak faith isn't a lack of faith. It just needs more teaching. It needs help understanding. He's not shattering their faith with this question in verse 31. It's a statement affirming their faith. Now you are truly believing. This is saving faith. This is what the Father loves. He loves those that believe in who His Son is. And you just said it. You believe that His Son is all-knowing God. That's a reality. That's truth. That's fact. I'm affirming it in you. But your faith is weak. Look at verse 32. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and you will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. The hour is coming when you will be scattered. You see, listen, you believe that I'm the Son of God, but in this hardship that's coming, you're going to run away. You're not going to stand there boldly. You're going to run away. Let's look at a couple passages. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. It says this. It says, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. I'm going to be striked, right? Christ is going to the cross, and he says, my sheep will be scattered. How are they his sheep? He's chosen them, right? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow. And so as he's called them, and they've followed, and they've put their belief in him, he says, you, my sheep, will be scattered. He's not saying you have no faith, but he's saying your faith is weak, and you'll be scattered when your shepherd is going through his struggles, and when your shepherd is dealing with what he's dealing with. Let's look at Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, verses 27, we're seeing the same thing here. It says this. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. See, he's confirming them to be his sheep. He's confirming them that when they scatter, it's a stumble on their part. You stumbled. You can't stumble if you're not of him in the first place. He says, you're mine. Your faith is real. I've confirmed your faith in you. But listen, your faith is weak. He proves it to be weak. Now listen, I find that very comforting. I got to tell you, doubt and fear don't disprove one faith. Somebody that has some fear doesn't mean they're not a Christian. Now listen, let's make this statement carefully. Because people that live in a constant state of fear, probably not Christians, right? Fear not. The Bible's very clear on that. Peace I leave with you, my very peace, right? And so when you study the Bible, there's no reason to live in fear. In fact, there's a command not to, so it's a sin to be living in fear. So if you're constantly living that way, you got a problem. But listen, when I don't understand God's plan and I can't see why things are working out the way they are and there's heartbreak in it because I don't get it and it hurts, and living in a world filled with sin and that is cursed by sin, it comes with heartache. So in the midst of that heartache, if somebody has a struggle, does that mean they're not a Christian? No. I think that's what Jesus is confirming right here. Yes, you say correctly, that's real faith, but your faith is weak. That's why you'll be scattered. This doesn't disprove their faith, it just proves it to need more. It's immature. And listen, I'm so thankful for that. Because you know what? There's certain things in the Bible that are hard to understand. There's certain things in the Bible that I've been studying for the entirety of the time that I've been a Christian, and they're confusing. And you know what? They'll be confusing for the rest of my life as a Christian. Because Paul himself said, who can understand this stuff? This is of the mind of God. But listen, I'm thankful that in my struggle to comprehend, it doesn't discredit my faith. It just proves an immaturity on my part. And listen, what do you do when you're immature? You long to mature. You pray, you study, you continue to aim, and God sanctifies, right? He gets all the credit for that, but the Spirit sanctifies through the work of the Word. So as we study the Word, we'll expect Him to help us grow. We'll aim for that for the rest of our lives, right? That's Paul in Philippians 3. I'll press on towards the upward calling, right? I'll aim to be more like Christ, knowing that one day I'll be exactly like Christ after I die and I leave this place. As we push on and we aim for that, we'll try. But in my struggles, it doesn't disprove my faith. It just proves that I need to do more growing. And that's what's happening here in this text. As Jesus confirms their faith, then affirms that their faith is weak. And look what he says then in verse 33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Here we go. We're at the last of Christ's teaching to his apostles. Hours from now, he'll be on the cross dying. Their hearts will be broken. They'll be scattered, right? The sheep will be scattered. But he says, I tell you all this stuff so that in me you may have peace. I taught you all this so you could have peace. And what did he just teach them? I mean, this is incredible stuff. After you receive the Holy Spirit, you'll have knowledge of the Father. You'll have direct access to the Father through me because the Father loves you. You'll have hope. You have faith, true belief. You can have real peace. And isn't it true? Listen, after receiving the Holy Spirit, the disciples get courage. Do they not? I mean, they go out and they boldly preach the gospel and they die for it. In fact, after receiving the Holy Spirit, you only got to read a chapter or two before they're arrested for preaching. And they let them out and they say, fine, but don't preach anymore. And they say, I don't think so. We're boldly going to continue to preach because we are filled with courage, right? After they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they are. And so Christ gives them this promise, these things I've spoken to you in me, that you may have peace. And he gives them so much peace that they'll die holding on to that. It's pretty incredible stuff. And then Jesus tells them exactly why in the world you will have trouble. I'm not promising it's going to be easy. I'm not promising in Christianity you'll get everything you want. I'm not promising in Christianity you won't suffer. In fact, it's the opposite. In this world, you will have trouble, but take courage, for I have overcome the world. And I love that, because upon the resurrection and upon the filling of this Holy Spirit, they do take that courage, and they do go boldly preach, and we can do the same. You will have tribulation, but I will be with you. You will have tribulation, but you'll also have me. I'll fill you. You will have tribulation, but I've seen it all, and I'll help you through it all, and I've overcome the world. Really, really important stuff. And, I mean, the text says it, but to end, I just want to read for you Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, listen to what this says. It says, for I am persuaded neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. But take heart, because neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor power nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us in Christ Jesus. He has overcome. So you can go boldly. And you can, like the apostles, have that understanding of the Father through the work of the cross and through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then with confidence, you can go and you can preach this message of Jesus Christ. Regardless of what the world thinks of you, regardless of what the world does to you, regardless of what the outcome is, you entrust it into his hands and you know that he has overcome the world. Praise God. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you today. I thank you for this text. And God, I pray that as we go down through it, we clearly see that upon being filled with the Holy Spirit, we have this clear picture of the Father through the cross. And so God, we rejoice in that. We rejoice in the way you revealed yourself. What an amazing plan. The plan of redemption, of you purchasing us through the blood of your Son. God, that's why the Bible says forever we will worship in the Lamb that was slain. I pray that we would marvel at that, that we would see you in that, that God, we would boldly come before you as you love those that love your Son, and that God, our faith would be strengthened, because at times it's weak. And so I pray that you would continue to grow us, that you would continue to sanctify us as you do, and that God, you would get all the credit and the glory as we boldly go proclaim who you are. Thank you for the work that you do, and thank you for the promises that you give. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.